Well, I want to speak to you a little bit today about the sanctity of God's word, the power of this book. It's along those themes as we start out our new year, the big themes that should hopefully carry us throughout the year. And so I want to bring to your attention this book, because this is a book that is unlike any other, unparalleled throughout the course of history, both in what it means to us and what it demonstrates about God. And what is remarkable about this, there are so many things, frankly, but consider this book, 66 individual books or letters written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40-some different authors, and yet the message is woven together to seamlessly paint a picture of who God is, who we are, and why we need to know God. It is a book that has profound implications for all of us, frankly, and it stands out. The Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, said that this book and the words that are in it are God-breathed, inspired by God, representing God's Holy Spirit working in and through the authors to ensure that what is captured here is God's perfect plan for man. And, you know, we need to make a distinction, right? Because any book can claim to be inspired by God. But what this book does that's different than the rest is it provides us with prophetic statements. I will present you with Daniel chapter 11. The prophet Daniel, writing about 530 BC or so, makes a declaration that there are going to be three kings that rise up in Persia, but then there's going to be a fourth, and he's going to be more powerful and wealthier, and he is going to stir up trouble in Greece. But then there's going to be a king that rises up in Greece, and he is going to lay waste to Persia and stir up trouble. But this conquering king from Greece isn't going to be around long. And then his kingdom is going to be divided up into four separate pieces. I would suggest that this isn't the same sort of checkout counter Nostradamus type of prophetic utterance. This is giving us some ideas about what might happen. And we, in fact, do see that right after this is written, that a sequence of kings rise up in Persia and in that neck of the woods. They stir up trouble in Greece. And then Alexander the Great, almost 200 years after this is penned by Daniel, rises up, and his armed forces come roaring out of the west, steamrolling into the east, an unstoppable force that conquers the kingdoms before them. And yet Alexander the Great, for his mighty conquest, dies a young general, a young conqueror. Alexander the Great, we know him, but we don't call him Alexander the Old because he didn't make it old. And not long after his passing, the empire was broken up into four pieces, given to four generals. It's these kind of prophetic statements that the scripture has for us that say this book stands apart. But of course, when we think of the Bible, we don't think about Greek history. We think about the history of mankind. And so we tend to focus more on the prophetic statements about the Messiah. And we need to. In fact, our Christmas Eve service is built around some critical prophetic statements in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and the New Testament captures their fulfillment. The way Jesus is going to be born, when he's going to be born, where he's going to be born, how he's going to live, how he's going to die, that the grave will not hold him. These are the things that set the Bible apart from any other book. If we were to look in the Bible, what we would find is that oftentimes miracles are used to validate the authority of the messenger. Prophecy validates the authority of Scripture. And so we do well to receive this book as the Word of God and to know it as the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, to get us to that point, I find it fascinating that God uses very little time to get us to understand this. Because in our reading that I had from today, we have God giving word of his law to the very first man ever created. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 2, we see the very first prohibition uttered by God when he says, "Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, it would be wrong to call that the first law given by God, because God does some other things before then. He says, "I am giving you the Garden of Eden to work with, so I'm giving you purpose. I am giving you all the other trees in here to eat, so I'm giving you freedom. But I'm giving you a prohibition too. Here's all that you can do. Here's something you can't do." And I'm grateful that God has done that. And we see it in all the subsequent giving of laws in God's word that we see. God will oftentimes tell us something we can do and then give us something we can't do. Honor the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't have any idols. Honor your parents, but don't steal. And we see it framing this way, an opportunity to know what behavior, good behavior looks like, but also what bad behavior looks like. Why does he do that? Well, if all he ever told us what good behavior looked like, what successful behavior looked like, we might not understand or see when we're doing things that are wrong. But if God only told us what not to do, we might never know what it means to do things the way God wants us to do them. And so he has to give us these parameters in which we operate if we are to operate the way we were designed to live. And the best analogy I've heard that explains this is the notion that we are kites and God's word is the string. A kite is made to soar above the treetops. And yet, without a string, if a strong gust of wind catches a kite, it's going to tumble. It might get off the ground a little bit. It might catch the wind a little bit, but then it's going to spill the wind. It's going to roll. It's going to drop. It's ultimately going to crash. It's going to be nowhere near what it was meant to be. But when the kite is affixed to the word of God, it can catch the wind, be held into the wind, and despite the wind working against it, it is that very thing held in place by God's word that allows it to soar up above the heavens, all the way to God's heavenly kingdom. That is the way that God uses his word to help us be who we were meant to be. Back to chapter 2. Here we have Adam. What does Adam know at this point? Well, he knows that he is God's creation, made unique apart from the rest of creation. He knows this because he sees what else God has made and knows, I'm the only one that God said to name him. I'm the only one that God said I have dominion over everything else. I must be unique. God probably told him, "Yeah, Adam, I breathed life into you." He knows that his standing in all of creation is different. He knows that he owes his life and his existence to God. And because he knows that, he knows that when God tells him to do something, it carries the weight of the one who gave him life. And so he takes God's word very seriously. And so when God conveys to him this little commandment, "Don't eat from that one particular tree," we know that Adam took that to heart. How do we know that? Well, we know that because just a couple of verses later, we can look in chapter 3 and see that Adam has conveyed that message to Eve. Let's just look. Starting in verse 2, it says, as she is confronting the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So clearly Adam understood the severity behind God's command. But I don't know if you noticed what Eve tells the serpent is a little bit different than what God told Adam. We had this process going on. God says something to Adam, and we know what that was because it's written down. Adam says something to Eve. We don't know what that is. But then Eve says something to the serpent. And we know that when you compare the two messages that were written down, what Adam received from God, the word of God, and what Eve gives the serpent, a little bit different. Eve's comment says something about not even touching the fruit of the tree. Now, if I want to be charitable, and I think that's probably the best way to think about it because I wasn't there. I don't know what happened and I don't know why. But I would suspect that Adam, upon hearing God's word, said, "I got to make sure that Eve knows this so clearly that there's no chance that she ever eats that fruit. And so if I just tell her that if she even touches it, she's going to die. Well, if she doesn't touch it, she can't eat it. And if she doesn't eat it, she's not going to die. So I'm just going to make sure that God's word has extra clarity for her." But how's that play out? How does that play out when God's word given perfectly to one is then conveyed imperfectly? Now, my teaching is that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. What I will tell you is that what that means is that the word of God, as given to the authors who wrote down the first letters, who wrote down the first books, did so in a way that was perfect, without error. The trouble that we have today is we don't have those books. We don't have those letters. And if we had them, we wouldn't understand them because they were in a language that none of us speak. We read something that's a copy of copies of copies in a different language, in English, that we do read, that we do speak and understand. So I'm not saying that this translation as we have it is without error. I'm willing to admit that there might be a few blurbs here and there that are off. But what I am saying is that as God gave his word, it was perfect. So what happens when you get word, God's word in an imperfect way as Eve did? Well, I'm going to suggest to you bad things happen. Because the serpent says to Eve, "Oh, come on, you're really not going to die." And remember, in her mind, she thinks, if I even touch it, I'm done. So she decides, and this is a big problem. This is the major sin. She decides to listen to the serpent. So we could just say that the downfall starts right there. But she goes and touches the fruit. In her mind, she's been told, if you even touch this fruit, you die. She goes and she touches the fruit, and she's still very much alive. So what's her mind going to be doing? She's going to be thinking, huh, so far, God's 0 for 1. Does that mean then that I'm free to eat this without dying? I touched it, and I'm still alive. God's word never said anything about death by touching. But she took God's word as meaning that. And when she did something that God didn't talk about and didn't get the repercussion that God didn't say she was going to get, she thought that meant that God's word didn't count, from which all sorts of calamity spring forth. People misunderstanding God's word, misapplying God's word, adding to God's word, has been happening ever since. And I've got to say, if at that time where the entirety of Scripture was, you can work in this garden, you can eat from any tree, but don't touch that one, that was all of the law. And we have subsequently gotten the Ten Commandments. We had 660 some odd Jewish laws that they wrote in as well. And we have all of humanity ever since. And if we couldn't keep it right with one, have we gotten it right as we've added more to it? If you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus came to die for our sins, but while he was still walking the earth, his ministry consisted primarily of miracles and healing and teaching. And what was he doing while he was teaching? He was correcting. He was clarifying. You know, he would say oftentimes to his people, "You have heard it said, but I say." Somebody told you this, but let me set you straight. He had to tell the story of the Good Samaritan because the people had the wrong context for the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of Scripture was about how mankind can ultimately relate to God, which means you better know who your neighbor is and what your obligation is to your neighbor. So Jesus was correcting and providing them with greater context because the Jewish people were really good at getting things wrong as well. Matthew 23, verse 23 says this, coming from Jesus' mouth. He says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." We can put our emphasis in the wrong places. We need to know all of God's law and his context if we are to do things the way we're meant to be doing them. Now, maybe it's unfair to throw the Jewish people under the bus from 2,000 years ago, because Jesus was the one who explained to them that there was no way they were ever going to keep God's law. If they were thinking they weren't murdering somebody, Jesus is saying, "Yeah, but if you hate somebody, you're murdering them." They're thinking they haven't committed adultery, and he's saying, "Yeah, I saw the way you looked at that woman. You're plenty guilty." I mean, Jesus made it clear to them that the law they thought they were keeping, they were so far from keeping. They didn't understand God's word because they didn't have the right context, and they were adding to it as they went along. And Jesus says, "Let's pare this all back, shall we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." Everything else flows out of that, he says. If only the church had gotten that message right. But we haven't. In this denomination, in the Baptist church that our local church here is affiliated with, I have plenty of my brothers who think that if you drink alcohol, you're in big trouble. They look at you and say, "Oh, you're just not really doing this the way you're supposed to do." But you know what? There's no widespread prohibition in Scripture against drinking alcohol. It says don't get drunk. It says don't do something in the midst of somebody else where if your actions are going to cause them to stumble, don't do it. You can extrapolate from those things to say, well, if I'm not drinking, I'm not going to get drunk and I'm not going to cause my brother to stumble. But you can't then square that with Jesus' first miracle being turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana and having the sommelier say, "This is the best wine we've ever had." Keeping Scripture is hard enough without adding to it. And we have denominations that have historically said, "No dancing, because that's against God's will," even though David danced joyously in front of the ark. We have denominations that say music is of the devil. And David is writing beautiful psalm after beautiful psalm set to music. We're intended to have music. Even the history of this church is guilty of that, where they used to say, "Go out into the woods until you have a vision, an experience, and then come on back." I promise you, if you scour through God's word, you will find that nowhere in terms of one's salvation. I paint us all into this because what it means is that all of us have on occasion either not done what God's word says we shouldn't do, or in our zeal to protect God's word, added to it. And that's not how it's supposed to work. And so, Do we trust this Bible? Was this Bible given to us by God? Does this Bible reflect what God wants us to know, complete, so that we might be saved if we would just know His Word? I started off by reading Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want to remind you of what that said. It said, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night." The message that God's holy word reveals to us is that God is our creator, that we have rebelled against Him, and as a result of that rebellion, our rightful place is in hell, eternally separated from us. But God's word also tells us that God loves us so much, His creator, that He sent His Son down here to die for us, so that when He was upon the cross, the blood that He shed then, the life that He gave would be the perfect, sufficient, atoning sacrifice for all of our sins, so that calling upon Him as Lord, we might also call upon Him as our Savior. God sent His Son so that we might have a place in His kingdom. God gave us the Word so that we would know that. And so His Word is holy. His Word is perfect. His Word is timeless. It is not subject to change by culture or advancement in technology, because it deals with the condition of the heart. And if you look at the condition of the hearts of those that were confronted by Jesus 2,000 years ago, you would see that they were dealing with exactly the same issues that we struggle with today. And if you look at God's 10 commandments given to Moses 3,500 years ago, you would see that when the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful, well, there's been no change. It is timeless, it is perfect, it is holy. And it was given to us so that we would know Him better, know ourselves better, and know how we might, in the midst of God's creation, live the lives that we were created to live, glorifying Him as we reach out to others. And so, if your name has been written in the book of life, if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, there should be within you a desire, a thirst for God's perfect righteousness as given in His holy word. Scripture tells us that blessed is one who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on His law day and night. God's word is indeed sacred. It was given to us as a precious gift, a gift to cherish. May you, in understanding the words from that very first psalm, be one who spends time meditating on it, cherishing it, understanding it, and is thereby called by God as one who will be blessed. Amen. Amen.